ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're going to have two talks tonight. Aaron asked me to talk a little bit about convalidations. And a convalidation is a validating your marriage in the Catholic Church. And you might wonder is, why would someone need a convalidation? And the reason for it is if there was an irregularity with marriages in the past. The most common reason for that is if you've been married previously. But there are other reasons to get a convalidation. And we're going to start with what might be considered the simple case, and that's if you've just had one marriage. And in that case, if you've had one marriage, a couple that would need a convalidation would be a couple where one or both of the parties are Catholic, and they were either practicing Catholics or lapsed Catholics, where they had gone off to another faith tradition or had just weren't practicing their faith at all, and had got married outside the church. So had gotten married civilly or had gotten married in another faith tradition, whether it was a Christian faith tradition or a non-Christian faith tradition, had gotten married. And now if they were non-practicing Catholics, now they're coming back to the faith. Or if they were practicing, they want to be able to return to all of the sacraments, which means mainly returning to communion to receive the Eucharist. And so in that case, you have to get that marriage blessed or validated by the church. And so that's what we call a convalidation. If you didn't get married in the church, you have what we call a defect of form. And part of the form is that as a practicing Catholic, you have to be married in front of a Catholic minister in a Catholic church so that it's blessed as a sacrament, as we understand that sacrament. And if you do it in another church, we don't know necessarily that it was done in the way that the Catholic Church would see it done. So you have to get a defect of canonical form, and that has to be taken care of. We'll go into this dispensation from canonical form. We'll go into that a little bit later. Okay, next slide. So if you've had more than one marriage, this is where you get into a number of cases here, and you'll have either Catholics that are desiring to return to the sacraments after more than one marriage, or you have non-Catholics joining the Catholic Church, and one or the other of the spouses have been married multiple times. You know, this may be their second, third marriage, and you want to come into the church. Well, in non-Catholic churches, they don't have a practice of annulments, so you have to get those previous marriages annulled before you can get your current marriage blessed. And if you're coming into the church, we recognize the validity of your marriage no matter what your faith tradition was. So that holds true for non-Catholics. For Catholics, you have to get married in the Catholic Church. But for non-Catholics, we recognize the validity of that sacrament. So the process then is annulments and then a convalidation of the current marriage. Okay, so then who does not need a convalidation? Well, if you're a non-Catholic and you've had only one marriage, like I said, we accept your marriage as is. It's valid. And so you can come into the church without having it blessed or going through the sacrament of matrimony. Converts with a valid prior marriage. So if you were a non-Catholic and you then converted to Catholicism, your marriage is considered valid and sacramental. If you were a Catholic with a dispensation, and this is a situation that actually applied to me, was I got married in a little country Methodist church by a Methodist minister. My wife was Methodist at the time. My high school buddy, he was a Catholic priest. He took care of all the paperwork behind the scenes. I didn't know or care about it at the time, but he took care of that dispensation. He was there as the Catholic witness for the marriage. So our marriage was valid, even though it was by a Methodist minister in a Methodist church. That's not often the case that happened. It can, but it's not often the case that that happens. The other one is a single person who has no intention of remarrying but has multiple marriages. They don't need to have an annulment of those previous marriages if they got divorced, but I guess I would say is we would encourage it, because you never know what God holds out for you in your life. And you may decide you'll get remarried. Whether you're young or old, you may decide you get remarried. So I would recommend doing that. Okay. So convalidation, what does it mean? It means Latin for getting married with validity. The process of it is, if you've had previous marriages, you need to get those annulled. That's a process that goes through the tribunal. Back in August, you may have remembered, I spent some time talking about annulment specifically, and we're not going to go through all of that again. But you would have to get those annulled. Once they're annulled, then you have to meet with the clergy, and you go through what's called a PNI. It's a prenuptial investigation. And the priest or the deacon just sits down with you and goes through things and makes sure that you are free to marry, there's no impediments, and you have that openness to life and openness to marriage with one person for the rest of your life. So it's a simple conversation that you have with them. If the clergy sees something that just disturbs him a little bit, if he hears something that he doesn't think is quite right with the couple, he may ask that you go through a process of marriage preparation, what in our parish is called the focus, and you go through a marriage assessment. That's probably not going to happen, but it's something that can happen. So then the convalidation is actually, you're actually going to have a celebration of matrimony, of the sacrament of matrimony. It's going to look just like a marriage ceremony. It doesn't have to have all the pomp and circumstance that you had with your marriage, but it's going to have the basic religious rite in there. Now, we have some folks here that have gone through annulments or are going through annulments, and we're hoping that those will all get done in time for Easter. And the thing is the church doesn't forbid having a convalidation during Lent, but it typically needs to be scheduled before Holy Week. It can't be scheduled during the Paschal Triduum, Holy Thursday, Friday, and Easter. And so the thing I would say to that is, if any of you are still working on on your annulment, is pray that the declaration of nullity comes out by the end of next week, I think it is, March 6th, because you need that preliminary decision rendered, and then there's a 3-week period, and then you can enter into the process. So we're kind of running up against a crunch in time here, and the tribunal has a lot of annulments that they're working on. That was a pretty quick summary of what convalidations are about. Does anybody have any questions on that? Okay, we're going to talk about prayer for the rest of the evening. We do a lot of praying in the Catholic Church, and so we're going to spend a little time just talking about it here. So go ahead and click one. So I'm going to have you at your tables spend a little time on these questions. What is prayer, and how do we pray? So just amongst yourselves there, talk about this a little bit, and then we'll just come up with some of the summaries of what you think of prayer is. All right, I hate to cut you off because I see some good conversations going on. So who wants to tell me what is prayer? Give me some ideas of what prayer is. Katie?
Conversation with God.
Okay, what's some other prayer? I heard a lot of good talk out there. Yes? Okay, intercession, intercessory prayer. She said with our saints, but so you're interceding for someone else's needs. So if we're asking for help, what other kinds of prayer are there? Yes. Resting in the presence of God. It's like you hear stories about old couples that they just sit next to each other and they're just content being together. You hear stories. My sister's in-laws, they died within days of each other. It was either days or hours of each other. So that's just that they need that presence of one another. So that's what we can also have with God. Some other thoughts of what prayer is, different kinds of prayer. How you pray. How do you pray? You sit in the presence, you intercede, you have a conversation, but there's more types of prayer than that. Sunday. Petitions is a little different than intercessory prayer, praying for needs. But again, Sunday, most of you, I'm guessing, went to two public prayer sessions on Sunday. What would have been the first one that you went to, probably? Mass, which the church considers our best foremost prayer, is the Mass. So what was the other prayer that you went to? The rite of continuing formation, or the rite for catechumens, okay? Those are public prayers. You were praying for God to be a part of the elect, to continue that journey of being part of the elect. Okay, so there's a lot more we can talk about as to what is prayer and how do we pray, but let's just keep moving here. Maybe click again. There we go. So why do we pray? To have a relationship with God, we pray. But what you'd also said earlier is interceding. We're praying for each other's needs and wants. Okay? We need something to happen. Prayer's more for the prayer. Prayer's more for us than it is for God. God doesn't need our prayers. We need those prayers because we need to know that He's God and we're not, and that He can answer our needs and better than we can. Jackie. Okay, gratitude. It's thanking God for the many gifts that He's given to us. Thanking God for the challenges that He gives us. It's always in challenges that we grow, that we learn a little more, that we become a little bit stronger and do better. We pray because Jesus did. Yeah. He prayed. He taught us how to pray. He taught us why to pray. He taught us that, after He'd had a long, hard day, you saw Him go off and pray. He needed that prayer for rest, for recovery, for consolation. I mean, to a certain extent, we don't know what all He needed that prayer for from the Father, but He needed it. And if Jesus needed it, we need it. So this is a hard concept that Libby's putting forward is we need to sit in silence before God. Because God's language is silence. And by listening, we start to hear God speak to us. And not just He's not speaking to us necessarily in words, but He's speaking to us in the thoughts we have, in the presence we have with others, in the life that we see around us and the world that we see around us. He speaks to us in so many ways, but He speaks to us in silence. And when we have our world turned up around us, it's hard to listen. So you'll oftentimes hear of folks going off on retreat. And I guess Monsignor told you last week that he was headed off on retreat. He was supposed to be here tonight. So you got me instead of Monsignor, sorry. But he's off on retreat because he needs to recharge. He needs that time to go off and pray, to listen, to hear what God has to say to him so that he can come back and minister to all of us and lead us where we need to go. All right, so some of this, the old Baltimore Catechism, Libby remembers the old Baltimore Catechism. I remember the old Baltimore Catechism, is they would ask you questions. And one of the answers is we pray to know and love God in this world and to be with him in the next. And what that means, to know and love God in this world, is to have a sacramental view of the world. And I hope to unpack that for you a little bit tonight so that you understand that. But to view the world through the lens of being Catholic, to view the world through the lens of knowing and loving God and wanting that world, seeing that world as he sees it, and seeing that world as how he wants it to be, so that you do your part to participate in that. And so then to be with him in the next is then we pray ultimately for our salvation, and for those of us that are married is we pray for the salvation of our spouse. That's one of the points of having that sacramental marriage, is that it's your job, it's my job to get my wife to heaven, it's her job to get me to heaven. I mean, I have to do my own part, but we're also working to get our spouses to heaven. Okay, back in the 5th century, a Christian writer and a disciple of St. Augustine, one of the great fathers of the church, he coined this phrase in Latin, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief. And what that means is what we believe is what we pray. What we pray is what we believe. If we believe that the world, this is all the world is, and that's how we pray, that this is all it is, so it's eat, drink, and be merry, well, that's what we're going to get. That's how we're going to pray. That's how we're going to live. But if we believe that ultimately heaven is our salvation, is where we're headed, we are sojourners in this land, then we pray that, we believe that, we believe that, we will pray that. And so then that's what leads us to getting that sacramental view of this world. If we have that view of eat, drink, and be merry is what this world is about, then that's going to be our view of the world. That's how we're going to treat it. But if we have that view that salvation in heaven is our ultimate goal, then we're going to view this whole world differently, and we're going to live it differently. And so then, that leads us into some of the other types of prayer that come in there, is then it'll also lead us into that intercessory prayer, because then we're going to be praying for the needs of the world. Or we're going to be praying, as in that intercessory prayer, we're praying for someone's healing, or we're praying for a change in the way the governments run the world. But in doing that, we're also praying to understand how we can do our part to make that happen. Meditative and contemplative prayer are often two things that are used to help us understand God better. And in understanding God better, we understand who we are better, we understand who he wants us to be, we start to understand better who he is. Okay. St. Robert Bellarmine is a bishop and the doctor of the church. A doctor of the church, in short form, is an exceptional spiritual teacher. They either were great doctors of theology, or they just had an amazing way of living life that they were able to explain to the people around them. And so then the church gives them a special name and calls them a doctor. He came up with these points here as to what are the advantages of prayer. Well, it enlightens the mind. Intellectually, we improve ourselves. It nourishes our hope and confidence. When you pray, you start to feel more hopeful, even about bad situations. It inflames our charity. We're more likely to be kind to those around us, to help them. When you pray, it makes yourself more receptive to receiving grace from God. If you're praying to God, you're going to be receptive to grace. If you're drinking and being merry, you're not going to be as receptive to the grace that he has to offer you, because you're not going to be thinking about the things that we need to think about. When you pray, it increases your humility, and it gives you a chaste fear or a chaste love and understanding of who God is, how great he is, and how we're not. And so then the other thing is this starts to get into the hard things that we do, is ultimately to leave this life well, to enter heaven well, is we need to detach from this world. And that's a long, slow process for most of us, to learn how to detach from the things of this world so that we can draw closer to the things of heaven. And when you get really deep into your prayer, when you become really good at that, and I'm a long way from that, and it can give you still an incredible delight. You can really rejoice in spending time in prayer. Spending hours upon hours in prayer, as some of the great saints have done. So some things that Robert Bellarmine talked about as to how to pray well is you need to have a good and lively faith. And when you're praying for something, and this right here, this first point really leads to intercessory prayer, is oftentimes you hear when somebody's praying is they're saying, well, if you believe that it's going to happen to you, it will. You know, you're praying for a healing. So let's understand what that faith is what that is you're believing. Do you believe that I can do this unto you? That's something that Jesus said to one of the sick people that he healed. And the key word there is can. Jesus didn't say, do you believe that I will do this unto you, but do you believe that I can do this? So we need to have that hopeful faith that Jesus is as powerful as he says he is, that God is as omnipotent as he says he is, and that he can do that. But God knows what's right and proper for us. And a healing may not be the thing that we need that's going to be the thing that draws us closer to heaven. Maybe we need to stay broken. Kind of a silly example is, if any of you have watched The Chosen, and you remember there's Big James and Little James. Well, Little James has got a limp. And if you remember the scene with Jesus, is he'd been happy, he'd been content with having that limp for the longest time, until all of a sudden he's watching all these miracles happen and he starts to go, well, maybe I should be praying for that healing for myself. Jesus knew that little James needed to keep that limp. Sometimes we need to keep that ailment that we have that we want to get rid of. St. Paul, 3 times I asked the Lord to take this from me, but he said he wouldn't. That I needed this, whatever it was. And theologians have speculated, and we don't need to, but he had something. Paul had something about himself that he didn't like, that he thought was improper, wanted God to take care of it for him, and God wouldn't. We need to have hope in it. We need to rely on God with a hopeful confidence. We are always hoping that we'll be saved. We're always hoping that we'll be healed. We're always hoping that we'll draw closer to him. And we have that hopeful confidence. We have that confidence that if we are moving towards God, that he will keep us moving towards him. If that's our desire, if that's where we want to go, we know that's what he wants for us, and so he'll keep moving us that way. And you need to have a charity or justice in your prayer. Meaning that, again, if you're someone that's drinking and being married and living a bad life, and you turn to God and say, hey, God, I need you to do this for me, God's going to maybe question that a little bit. But if you're leading a righteous and a good life and you say that same thing, is God's going to listen to you, because he's going to have known that in your heart, in your very being, is that you are oriented towards him and not towards whatever the lifestyle is that you may be living here. And ultimately, we need that humility and weakness, that God's all powerful and we're not. He can do it and we can't. And you have to have that devotion and that perseverance. God wants to know that you truly want and desire this, that you truly are journeying towards Him. All right, so then we're going to get into this thing of I don't have time to pray. And we all say that. I say that now that I'm semi-retired, retired from the working, paying world and just doing church work and being a grandparent, I have more time. And when I worked, yeah, I had less time and I prayed less. I'll admit that. But there's some interesting things in here that we can look at. Everyone needs to pray at least a half hour a day, except when you're busy. Then we need an hour. That's St. Francis de Sales said that. Then we always, there's this little story about St. Teresa of Calcutta, and it's kind of been expressed in a couple different ways, but the one quote that I found that actually was legit was that in 1972, the Missionaries of Charity, her order in India, they got just dumped on with a whole bunch more work. And at that time, the sisters were having 1 hour of adoration before the Blessed Sacrament each week. And so then the sisters were going, oh, we can't pray as much. We got to do all this work. And she said, no, we need to pray before the Blessed Sacrament for an hour every day. And so their workload doubled, tripled, whatever it was. And the result of it was they had increased vocations, they had better community life, they were able to relate to each other much better, and they had increased productivity. So they were able to get through that increased workload they have. So they trusted in God that by spending more time in prayer with Him, He would make them more efficient in their work because they'd be more charitable, they'd be more conscientious about what they were doing. They were able to work better than they did when they just did it on their own without His help. So we owe it to our families to pray, we're praying for our parents, praying for our children, praying for our spouse, praying for our extended family, praying for our community, our parish community, the civil community, Edmund, you know, whatever it is. And our Catholic response to our busyness should be, as our Catholic response to most questions is, it's both and. We need to pray and work. It's not pray or work, but it's prayer and work. So from a historical perspective on prayer and our busyness is in the ancient times when I think the church was really starting to develop more around the church proper instead of being kind of a family church, being when you just had the 12 apostles and everybody just was somewhat unorganized. So in medieval Europe, it was an agrarian lifestyle that was centered around the parish church, the village church. And so the church directed the people's prayer lives. Most of them, they'd be out working in the fields and they could hear the bells of the church. So the church had specific hours in which the bells rang and everybody would stop and they would pray. That's where the Angelus comes from. We talk about it being at noon, but I think it was prayed in the morning, at noontime, and in the evening at one time. And so you would stop, you would remember the birth of Jesus, you would remember Mary's role in that, and you would reorient yourself from the work that you were doing back to God. So you would get that reminder, oh, God's in my day here. In modern America, we don't have that. I mean, in not just modern America, but I mean, all across the world for the most part, we don't have that anymore. So the responsibility for prayer becomes our own. We can no longer rely on the parish to guide us in our daily prayer life because we're not oriented to the parish anymore. We go way far away. I live 20 minutes from the parish here. I worked 40 minutes that direction, so I was far from the parish. So I couldn't rely on the parish to guide my prayer life when I did work. So we have to do it ourselves to create that sacramental worldview. We can no longer rely on the parish to help us. Prayer for busy parents. I had 4 children, so I understand. I have 5 granddaughters now. I understand. Prayer during our busyness. We need to be able to do it. So there's a prayer that you use in those activities of the day when you're dealing with family life, work life, all of that. And then there's those prayers that you do in your time of rest and the time you need to set aside for God, and that would be your meditative prayer. During your busyness is also your time for intercessory prayer. And the goal in that prayer and our busyness isn't necessarily a deep dive into time with God, but it's just creating an awareness. It's recognizing that God is in the people that you're dealing with in the moment. When you're dealing with a two-year-old or you're dealing with a teenager and you're having a bit of a conflict there, it's rejoicing in that person that you're with, whether it's in a joy or a sorrow that's going on with them right now. And just offering that up, saying, I really love Sally, I'm really happy with Joey right now, even as he's screaming at me, that sort of thing. It's not a time for deep, profound prayers, but it's time for being aware that they are, whoever it is, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your child, whether it's your parent, they too are a child of God. And it's rejoicing in that, knowing that he loves them as much or more than you do. So that even though you're just absolutely furiously angry at him in the moment, God loves him. And when you stop and think of that, it can change the way that you react to him. And it can soften the hardness that you've got going on in the moment. So these are prayers of seconds. These are not prayers of hours. It's just making sure that you bring God into all the events of your life. You're getting started on a big project, working on the garden, building a house, doing whatever it is you're doing, bringing God into that, asking him to be there and a part of it, so that when you encounter a problem in that work, you can turn to him and get some help. And in those moments, you can gather material for your meditation, for your time of contemplation, time of understanding. And some of those things, like as mentioned before, the wonder, the mystery, the conflict, the joys and the sorrows that you're encountering in those moments, those are the things to bring into prayer. Why pray through the family? I always like to say, having had four children myself and now have five granddaughters, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0, is when they reach the age of about 2, is you really see that ego or that id come through, that personal self. And that's an expression of original sin that's coming through, and it is so strong in the little ones. So we need to pray through our family because we need to pray through those things ourselves when we have those conflicts with our little ones and the like. Because it's by baptism that original sin was erased, but it also means that we are now in a constant spiritual battle. And even as we get older and are at the ages we're at now, we're still fighting those things in ourselves and not just in our little ones. Let's move on here. Okay, so in that praying through creation, and I say is we're going to pray through our relationships, but you're also going to pray through everything in the world. I worked as a geologist, and so I got to really love, just be totally amazed at God's creation, the world that he created. And because I had to study a lot of the science and all, I also became amazed at just the amazing order that I saw in all of the sciences, whether it was in anatomy or it was in the math sciences or the weather. So you can pray to God in a lot of different ways, in just recognizing the greatness that he's put out there. You can pray through the creations that we've made ourselves, because it's the ability that he gave to us to be able to create those things, to the amazing things that we have in the world today. I don't think this is gonna work. This is an amazing little, yeah, you can see if that thing will click, that video, that picture, if you can click in that picture. This was an amazing little video that I saw done where Bishop Robert Barron, he was at this, and it won't show now, but this is a rendering of what biologists think is going on inside of a cell, one cell in your body. And there's this little motor proton, you see the cursor where that's at, and it's that thing that looks like kind of like a giraffe that's holding on that big ground ball, and he's riding on that tube. He's dragging that thing along in there. That's going on inside every cell in your body. That's just absolutely amazing that God has created your body so complex. You got things like that going on in it. What we're going to come to, and we're going to come to it sooner than later, is we're going to take you through a meditative prayer session. I've talked to you about praying in our busyness, but I'm going to want you to pray in a contemplative moment here. And we're going to use, if we'll get the computer back, we're going to use what's called Lectio Divina and Visio Divina. And what it is, is taking a piece of scripture and it's dropping yourselves into it. And it's finding whatever it is in that piece of scripture that moves you. And we're going to pair it with Visio because I'm a visual person, and so I like seeing things. It helps me over just reading things. And so you pair the two things together, and you're going to get to be able to drop into this scene and see what message God might be giving you. And we're not going to get there real quick. Can I borrow your Bible there? We're going to go to the Annunciation is what we're going to spend time with. So we're going to Luke chapter 2. So Luke 2:26. This is the announcement of the birth of Jesus. No, I really screwed it up. Are you getting it, Katie?
I just showed down. Turn it off and turn it back on again.
Okay. All right. So when you do Lectio, is you listen to the scripture that's being read or that you're reading, and you take whatever it is in that scripture that pops out to you, whether it's a word or it's a phrase, it's a sentence, and you hold on to that. You finish reading the passage you're reading, go back, read it again, and spend a little more time in that sentence or that word. Do it a third time. And then you spend time sitting with that and trying to get the message that God's given you from that. And then, oftentimes, what you have to do from that is you have to take a step that with that. Where's he sending you? You don't just receive a message, but then you have to go out and share it. Because that's what everything that is about that God gives us. That's what grace is about. We don't just receive grace. We have to give that grace back out. We have to share that grace. We don't just receive love from God. We have to share that love from God. We don't just receive all our material gifts. We have to share our material gifts. That's what it's all about. So I'm trying to wait and hope that she's going to get me there. Ugh. Okay. So let's read that passage, the announcement of the birth of Jesus. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting that might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." But Mary said to the angel, How can this be? I have no relations with a man. And the angel said to her in reply, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God. Mary said, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. Then the angel departed her.
I don't know where you want me to go, so.
You'll know.
Okay,
there.
Perfect.
Okay, so we're going to do this a little bit about order because I wanted to give you a little more introduction to this, and I didn't think of all of the introduction before I got off on that, reading the passage. When you include this with Visio, you have a choice of what pictures you're going to take. And I chose to use the Annunciation. And you look at these two Annunciations, and there's a very different rendering of them between the angel and between Mary. A very different rendering of them. Go to the next slide, please. Here's two more. Again, a very different rendering of the persons there. Go back, actually. Go back one more. Okay, so if you went to Dr. Lev's talk last Thursday, she talked a lot about the transformation of art between this very stylized, role-dominated images that were presented as Christ the King, Christ the Ruler, Christ the Light, to Christ the Man. I put these pictures together years ago, but I guess I did the same thing as she did, as I saw that same thing going on. So you see here, this is a very stylized impression of roles that we have here. Go to the next one. And you see here, ultimately, we end up with Henry Oshawa Tanner, who's from the 1800s, painted this very human painting. And this is the one that I want us to focus on. And the reason I wanted to do the Annunciation tonight is because all of you have been on a journey, and you've either had in your own lives an Annunciation event that brought you here to St. John the Baptist back in August, or you're going to have one sometime between now and Easter, where God is going to really speak to you in a personal way. And I want to get you to start taking your hearts and opening up a little bit and getting them so that you can be receptive to that message that God might give you. Your own Annunciation event where God's coming into your life in a bigger way than he has in the past. So go into one more, another one. Okay, wait, let's just back up. Okay, so again, those steps I was trying to give you were, with Lexio and Visio, is you hear and you listen to the scripture. With Visio, you view it, and then you see it. You hear a noise, but you listen to the words. You view a scene, but then you see specifics within it. You meditate on it, you pray about it, you contemplate. What's this mean, God? What are you telling me? And then you act on it, okay? I want to use this one because you have a very human Mary. You have an angel expressed as a bar of light, okay? So you have that true divinity, that true humanity going on here. So we're going to read through the scripture again. You spend some time looking at this. Going to give you just a couple minutes to look at this, and then we're going to run out of time. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming to her, he said, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." But Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel departed. And the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, and she conceived of the Holy Spirit. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. So that was the Angelus that I just took you through. I wasn't intending to do that. But this is the prayer that the farmers back in Europe, that's what they would have prayed morning, noon, and night. That's what they still pray in some cloisters, morning, noon, and night, is the Angelus. Any thoughts on this? Any strong movements, anybody that they want to share with the group? It's a great way to pray. Lectio with visio, a lot way like this.
For me, what struck me was like that you want to be according to your word, to thy word. And I didn't say exactly perfect, I apologize. But the point of it is that it struck me because it's her complete trust and surrender onto God's will. And where am I?
Did everybody hear kind of what she said? Okay. Anybody else have any thoughts?
When I was listening, the words that kind of were I focused on was more of the trouble accepting, you know, what was being kind of said to her, the questioning, and where, you know, be done to me according to that I will.
Yeah, yeah. It can change your thinking. If you had used one of the other paintings, you might have come up with some other thoughts as to where your prayer took you, where your contemplation took you. So it's, Visio's good, but it does, it can guide you, so you have to be careful about that. We're going to, I'd love to just end it right there with that as the final prayer, and that is our final prayer, so we're going to, no, you're good. What I'm going to do is take you way back here to resources. Aids for praying. There's all kinds of aids out there for praying, all sorts of things. Aaron has put some stuff out here on a table, and I picked up one of these cards. And in here they have something that's very similar to what you're going to see on this page here. This Miracle Hour of Prayer is a great way to pray also. These cards may do basically the same thing, but they do it in four steps instead of in the 12 steps there. But it's just things that can break your prayer time down into little buckets where you can spend time with it. When I first started going to adoration, I think I used that for quite a while, and now I don't use it anymore. But there are copies of that in the chapel or on the bookshelf outside the chapel if you want to borrow it to use for prayer. Anything by Jacques Philippe is a great resource. Some of his stuff is more basic, some of it's more advanced. This one here is a little more basic. Again, there's just a ton of things out there to help you pray. Prayer's good. Conversation with God is good. Extemporaneous prayer is good. Public prayer is good. Private prayer is good. Just rote prayers are good. Anything that gets you into a conversation with God is good.
For those of you who have the Hallow app, I don't know if you've started the Lenten challenge, but it is a really good one. I've been listening to it for the past week. Yes, Deacon Richard mentioned that on the table as you leave, we have some prayer resources for you. So we have rosaries, we have booklets on how to pray the rosary, booklets on how to pray the chaplet of Divine Mercy. He talked about this one card that says pray every day. It's another method of praying with scripture, which is actually uses the ACTS acronym, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication, challenging you to pray for at least 10 minutes using that with scripture. Next week, we will not have class because we will have our parish Lenten night of confessions. And for those of you who are already baptized, we want you to go to confession sometime between now and the Easter Vigil. Next week would be a wonderful opportunity for you to do that. We're going to have about 16 priests here. Starts at 5:30 to 7:30, and just go right into the church and choose your priest in line, and then you can go to confession. I know that we've given out some resources before. This is another resource that walks through the steps of confession and gives you the act of contrition. Now, catechumens, those of you who are going to be baptized, you don't get off the hook either. We do recommend that you go to confession maybe within the first 2 months of being baptized, right? So at the Easter Vigil, your sins will be washed away, but we do recommend probably by July that you've made a confession, okay, and start getting into that habit of regular confession. Don't forget to sign up for the retreat on Saturday, March 7th. Turn in those forms that Linda talked about that we had you sign, fill out for us tonight. And then also, I want to remind you that not only do we ask that you have a sponsor, but then also we are going to ask that you choose a saint also to walk with you. This is another way that the Catholic Church really embraces this idea of community, that we can't do this alone. And what a wonderful opportunity it is for us to choose a saint to walk with us and to be with us. And so I'm going to send out more resources on how you can choose a saint, what that saint means, and then I'll also have a form for you to fill out that will then tell us who your saint is. And that name will be on your name tag at the Easter Vigil also, okay? I think that's all of my announcements. Again, no class next week. We will reconvene on March 10th. Have a wonderful evening. Yes, Willow. Sure. So on our website, all of our registrations happen through the website. So if you go to the website and upcoming events, then you will be able to find the retreat under upcoming events. The link is also in the last, maybe a couple of emails ago that I sent. The last email? Okay. And I might go ahead and resend that to you also. Okay. All right. Have a great week. Couple of weeks. We'll see you on March 10th. And hopefully next week on the 3rd.